You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
You know, I thought this song was a lot older than it is. It was actually first printed in a Lutheran children's devotional booklet or Sunday school curriculum in 1885. And I know for a lot of you that's old, but today that doesn't feel that old. Not to me, okay. Just a side note. But 1885, I thought it was from like the 1600s. And some people thought that this song was actually written by the reformer Martin Luther, but we don't have any record of that. It doesn't go back that far. And yet, I'll tell you, even though there's a mystery or even a controversy over who wrote this and exactly, it has touched. There is no mystery over the fact that it has touched a lot of kids and a lot of adults through the years, and it brings that childlike quality for all of us. Okay? Now, there's a phrase in it that we're going to tie in with our gospel reading today from Matthew. And that phrase occurs again and again in this song. Okay? And I think it brings a juxtaposition of things. I know, what a word, but a putting together of things that is what's amazing about our God and our Savior Jesus. And that is the fact that we have a God who is high and above and beyond and transcendent, and we have a God who is imminent and close and personal. And that is the phrase, the little Lord Jesus. Is that interesting? The little Lord Jesus. Now, some people have used that phrase and think of the baby Jesus, and it's just a cute time of the year because we'd like to keep him as a baby and almost treat him in a childlike way in our lives. And I can't help, I don't know if you thought about this with that phrase, little Lord Jesus, but I immediately thought this week of the spoof movie, any guesses? Talladega Nights, where Ricky Bobby prays this prayer at dinner to the baby Jesus. Pretty funny, huh? Pretty funny. And a lot of people, I think, treat Jesus almost a little like that. He's still not just the 8-pound, 6-ounce baby Jesus anymore. He's a lot more than that. And even in Matthew chapter 2, where we get this story of Jesus and his birth, we find out there's a lot more to him than that. And it's that phrase, the little Lord Jesus. And I think last week at Christmas Eve, we talked about what it meant, that term Lord. It's the Greek word, kyrios, which when the Old Testament was translated into Greek from the Hebrew, it became the equivalent to the name of God in the Old Testament, Yahweh. That's how the rabbinical scholars who translated the Old Testament, they used the word kyrios for God's personal name. And I don't know if you realize this, but Jesus is called Lord 740 times in the New Testament. I mean, it's pretty obvious that that is a huge emphasis in the New Testament, that Jesus is Lord. And yes, he is the little Lord Jesus. That juxtaposition, which is going to be something that we're going to learn a lot today. So the three things I think we're going to find in Matthew chapter 2 today are these. One, that the coming of Jesus into this world evokes hostility. Not what you expect. Secondly, God works in unexpected ways. And thirdly, the whole Bible is really about Jesus. But let's start with that the coming of Jesus evokes hostility. Now, this reading today, Matthew 2, comes a little after the wise men or the magi from the east come. And being wise, well, at least they thought they were wise, they say, hey, there's a new Jewish king. Where should he be found? But they go to Jerusalem and to the palace of King Herod. And there they announce to him, hey, can you tell us where is he who is born king of the Jews? We've come to worship him. Now, it's fascinating that they would come to worship a king. Do you understand that? We don't usually worship kings. But they were ready to do that. Now, Herod, first of all, is shocked to no end with that announcement, but he feigns like he really cares about it. He talks to the scribes. He gets them to tell him, where do you think this Messiah, this king, is to be born? And they all agree, in Bethlehem because the prophet Micah stated Bethlehem would be the place. So he comes back to the wise men and says, when you find him, you tell me so I can go and worship him too. They leave, they find Jesus, and the wise men got a little wise. They didn't go back to Herod. They took off in a different direction. And most stories in the whole birth narrative of Jesus in Luke and Matthew, and even John's kind of talk about it, are filled with glad tidings and great joy because this is the time of the year. But this story is pretty dark. It's called the slaughter of the innocents. And we see Herod, the madman, on the throne trying to get rid of Jesus. It evokes hostility right of way. And I think one of the things that we have to recognize is that the coming of Jesus into this world, the light into the darkness, doesn't mean that everything becomes light and bright and beautiful right away. Darkness still remains. It's not that everything is turned into light, but that the light now shines in the midst of the darkness. Jesus came into a dark world, and immediately there was violence. Now, this episode, probably archaeologists and other biblical scholars have looked at, because of the population of Bethlehem and the age distribution and all that, they've determined probably about a dozen to 20 male children under the age of 2 lived in and around Bethlehem at the time. And so it wasn't the slaughter of thousands that you might think of, but still, it was a terrible event. And you might say, well, you know, that's politics. It really is. I mean, even today, we see politics is a dirty business, and it's a mean business, and if you can get away with it, well, you do. Vladimir Putin has been accused of poisoning his critics, killing them off one at a time. And in fact, this last week, another dissident, another one, a rival to him, was banned from running against him. That's the way you do it. If you can, you eliminate them right away. And everything we know about Herod, this Herod, regardless of the fact that he was so old and this baby was so young that by the time the child got to any age, he'd be dead and gone, and he was, he still felt threatened by him, and he did what he could to get rid of him. And you might say, well, you know, well, think about it this way, right? You're the CEO. And the board of directors has decided to bring in a different CEO and replace you. How do you react? You're the boss. And the stockholders decide for a revolt and bring in someone else to be the boss. How do you react? You're the king and you want to stay the king, and then you hear about a rival king who claims something. How are you going to respond? Right? Makes some sense. This is typical. It is also terrible, but it is typical. And you can look at Herod and say, well, he's a tyrant. That's what tyrants do, and kind of wash our hands of it or dismiss it or say, hey, it has nothing to do with us. And we can claim, you know, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. But I think the Bible will tell us, and what I know about myself is it's not that power corrupts. It's that I am corrupt. And give me enough power, I get to show you how corrupt I am. That's all it takes. I'm just not in the position or in a place to show you how I can get rid of everybody I want. Let me tell you, childhood rivalries. Any of you have brothers and sisters? I can recall a time I saw my own evil heart quite well. My brother and I are 2 years apart, and we were playing. I was probably 5 and he was 3. Maybe I was 7 and he was 5. I don't know. I was so angry with him, I jumped off the sofa to tackle him and broke his collarbone. Everybody wants to be an only child. I love him today. But even in childhood, I could see my tendency to take. I know. Elias is wonderful now. When his sister is born, there's going to be moments, as you know, My own wife, Lisa, is an only child, so she doesn't understand when we had two kids, what's going on with these two, right? But that's what happens. We have that rivalry. What we find out in our heart, we all have a Herod heart. Now, Paul put it this way in the book of Romans, when he saw his own heart and when he realized what was going on, he said this. He said, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Your mindset is actually to push God away. I know that's hard to understand it sometimes, but honestly, we want to be in charge. We don't like anybody telling us what to do. You know your own heart, right? When's the last time somebody gave you advice that you actually accepted? Right? I don't want to be told what to do. And we live in a culture, the only culture I know of, because there have been many cultures throughout life, our time and place, but this culture, our 21st century culture here in the United States, actually promotes the idea that don't let anybody tell you what to do. Don't let anybody tell you how to live. You get to decide what you want to do. You should be in charge of your own life. And we celebrate that. Time and again, I can recall even seeing when I watched Oprah a couple of times and somebody would say, oh, I'm in a selfish phase right now. And everybody would applaud that because we think that. Now, isn't there something ironic? Somebody tells you, don't listen to anybody else. Somebody tells you, don't let anybody tell you what to do. They've just told you what to do. But we'll listen to that because we love it, because that's where we're really at. We have this don't want to be the authority. Every person is like that. And then along comes Jesus. And even as a child, we see that Herod understood this threat. He understood what was going on. He couldn't be in charge if Jesus was on the scene. And later on, when Jesus did grow up and get well beyond being little baby Jesus trying to control him, we find out that Jesus said things to kind of even exacerbate that. He said in Luke chapter 14, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That, if that isn't obnoxious to you, I don't know what is. But at the same time, you have to understand, this is a Semitic, Middle Eastern idiom, metaphor, a way of speaking. What he's really saying is, you got to love me more than you love your parents, more than you love your life itself, more than you love being in charge. If you want me to be king, you got to get off the throne. The two of us don't fit there at the same time. God is not to be your co-pilot. He's to be your pilot. Okay? And you're not his navigator telling him where to go. Another time, Jesus said this, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? In other words, he was saying this to his own disciples. It wasn't just to anybody else. He's saying, you don't listen. You aren't, because I'll listen to you, but I want to do what I want to do, and I'm going to live the way I want to live. That's where we're at. We sang at Christmas. We sang, hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. King. Right? Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive its king. Okay? Not just its little baby, but the king. To be Lord. And if you realize in the Gospels, when Jesus comes into the scene, what's amazing is everyone who interacts with him through the four Gospels, if you read them closely, you'll see all of them have extreme responses to him. Some people will bow down and actually worship him, which only you worship God himself in the New Testament. Others, though, reject him and call him a fraud or bad, or they're mad at him or whatever. And others want to kill him or throw, even in his hometown of Nazareth, they wanted to throw him off the cliff. You never find moderate responses to Jesus. You find extreme responses to him. Even the little Lord Jesus in the manger already is seen as a threat, and it's a precursor to the rest of his life. So there's a few implications to this, okay? First of all, if you're a Christian, I think we need to recognize this truth, that there's still a little anger to Jesus' authority in our own heart, okay? Why is it so hard to sit down and actually pray? Why is it that I find it difficult when people ask things of me to serve them when the opportunity is right there, of giving of myself? Why do so many Christians have a difficult time with the idea or concept of tithing? You know, giving just 10% back for all the blessings God has given it. And it's because, honestly, I struggle with Jesus being Lord. I want to be Lord. I don't trust him in his leadership and his lordship. I know better for myself. I know what's right and wrong, and I want to do it my way. So there's going to be a residual anger and hostility at times. Christianity is not a happy dance. It is a fight. It's a struggle, and we all face that. Doesn't matter how old you are, you're going to continue to struggle. In fact, you know, I think I've shared this before. In the Old Testament book of Genesis, Jacob, whose name actually means trickster, okay? He actually, or heel grabber, you know, he's the one that tries to usurp and take over. He wrestles one night with the angel of the Lord, and his name is changed to Israel. Do you know what Israel means? El is God. Isra means to struggle with, to wrestle with God. The name of Israel, God's people, is to wrestle with God, to struggle with God. And so we Christians actually still struggle with God. I want you to hold on to him and grab onto him. And we struggle with him being, letting God be God in our life is the one big struggle, the one big work that we continue to do throughout our lives. And the more that I let God be God, the more to his glory, the more to his will, the better off I am, but I still struggle with it. So, first of all, those who are Christian, we still have this. We have this battle that we're doing. Secondly, for those who might be what we'd call skeptics, okay? People who don't really believe in God or are questioning the whole idea of God or, you know, or just like, you know, and you might feel scientifically or analytically that you observe religions and you studied them all and you stand back, that you are coming from an objective observer's point. And the real point I want to let you know is you're not objective. None of us are. None of us are. Thomas Nagel, an American philosophy and university professor, taught at New York University until 2016, and he himself was an atheist, and he wrote as a philosophy professor quite bluntly about these things, and this is what he wrote. Thomas Nagel said, "I speak from experience, being strongly subject to this fear myself. I want atheism to be true and am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. My guess is that this cosmic authority problem is not a rare condition and that it is responsible for much of the scientism and reductionism of our time. One of the tendencies it supports is the ludicrous overuse of evolutionary biology to explain everything about human life, including everything about the human mind. This is a somewhat ridiculous situation. It is just as irrational to be influenced in one's belief by the hope that God does not exist as by the hope that God does exist." He's saying, I'm not objective about this. I don't want there to be a God, because if there is a God, then I'm not in charge. So, if you struggle with the idea, if you explore this idea, and if you think, just, I want you to doubt your doubts. I want to doubt your objectivity and let yourself question yourself about this and see whether this makes sense, that you're pushing a little hard against the whole idea of God because you'd want to be in charge. Okay? Just a point. We can talk about that sometime. And thirdly, there are those that aren't really skeptics. They aren't those that are pushing against the idea. They believe in God. They're more like Ricky Bobby. You know, they believe that there's a God. And they pray to him to get some things from God, but they want to, they're not strongly committed. They're not, right? They're moderate. And I say, be anything but moderate. Be anything but moderate. I would rather have you be pushing against God, to be against the idea of Jesus Christ and his authority. Why? Because at least you recognize the threat that he is and the claims that he is making, that he is the little Lord Jesus and that he is Lord. At least you would recognize that and you're responding to that rather than trying to treat him as just nice and a nice little side note, because that's the last thing he is. So Jesus entering into the world actually evokes hostility because of my wanting to be the little Lord, John. Secondly, God works in unexpected ways, and this is why I love this phrase, the little Lord Jesus. He works through the little and the last and the least. So when the wise men that weren't all that wise went to Jerusalem, because that's of course where a king would be born, and to the palace of Herod, because of course that would make sense, they find out it is not the way God works. And in fact, the scribes knew from the prophets that the prophets said it ain't going to happen that way, and they brought up a passage from Micah. And this is what it says, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little." Do you see that? Too little among the clans of Judah to be even among them, that you're so insignificant. Bethlehem was little. And that's where God worked. He comes as a baby. He comes as an infant. And immediately in his life, even at the beginning, it looks like everything could be destroyed because they become refugees, probably, I mean, no documentation at all, in Egypt for a while until he was older, until Herod dies. And it looks like everything is being ruined, and yet Matthew says this was part of God's plan, because out of Egypt I have called my son. So what looks like the wrong way and the off-centered way and the chaotic way is exactly God's plan in the life of Jesus. And when they do move back to Israel, they don't move to Jerusalem. Jesus hardly spends any time in the city of Jerusalem throughout his whole life. But they move to Nazareth. Podunk, country bumpkin, Nazareth. So, every society has a pecking order, right? Maybe I'm picking on some things around here, but there are some very upper crust gated communities, let's say in Naples, etc., that are just at the top of society. They're the center of power and wealth and everything else, and the focus of the magazines and the headlines and everything else. And then there's Immokalee, right? Well, Jerusalem. And then there's Bethlehem. Rome. And then there's Nazareth. God works. And he's calling us to notice here and putting the world on notice. I'm not going to do it the way that you think I should do it. I don't work by your conventional wisdom. I do what's absolutely necessary in the way that I do it, and that is to work through the little, the least, the last, the most unlikely. And that's what he does. Underdogs. And it's not just that his salvation doesn't follow our conventional wisdom. It's that his salvation works in a way that we don't always understand. So Jesus came and he became a weak servant of all. He could have easily been stopped at any point in time. In fact, he is put to death in his life. He doesn't have an army. He doesn't have any protection of his own. And yet, he came to be weak to save those who understood their weakness. And he came and he was poor, and the people he saves are those who understand their own poverty. That's the way it works. Paul understood this later on when he went to the city of Corinth and he started a church there, and they were full of themselves and they thought so much of their knowledge and their expertise and everything. And he had to tell them again, hey, this is not the way Jesus works and this is not the way the gospel comes. And he said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you, some were, but not many were wise. Not many were powerful, not many of noble birth. But God, he chooses the foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chooses the weak in the world to shame the strong. God chooses the low and despised, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. That's how God works. And he works that way because that's the way we can receive him. He's the little Lord, Jesus. If God would have come in his power and might with his armies of angels to clean house and to straighten things out, we'd all be gone. And we'd never believe, and we'd never want him. We would resist him even more. But he comes to us in weakness, in vulnerability, in love, in sacrifice, through cross and resurrection. And we can receive him as Lord. And finally, our third point today, the whole Bible is really about Jesus. So Matthew talks this whole passage, and if you read through this, you see again and again, he refers to things in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, in Hosea chapter 1, he shares this passage. He says, so he came out of Egypt just like Hosea said, out of Egypt I have called my son. Now, you'd assume that the prophet in the Old Testament was talking about the Messiah would come as, well, you know, the Messiah. But if you read Hosea chapter 11, it has nothing to do with the Messiah. It's talking about, right here, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. He's talking about how God rescued the children of Israel from Egypt through Moses, through the Red Sea, etc., right? And he did. And they disobeyed him, and they grumbled and complained within days. No water, no food. He brings them to Mount Sinai. They disobey him while they are receiving the Ten Commandments. He brings them through the wilderness. He brings them into the Promised Land. They disobey him. They don't believe him. They don't want him to be king. They want kings of their own. They come up with their own set of kings, and they disobey him because they reject his kingship over them, and they want their own kings. God then finally, after hundreds of years, sends them into exile in Babylon, where they have disobeyed. They come back. He rescues them again. They disobey. What you find out is it's repeated over and over again. And what Matthew is actually doing is saying, Jesus is Israel reduced to one. He's the Son who comes and obeys. He's the Son who comes and fulfills the law. He loves God with his whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he loves his neighbor as himself, even more than himself. He prays for those who persecute him. He forgives his enemies. He does it all. So there are two ways you can actually read the Bible. And a lot of people read it the first way, which is not real helpful. You can read the Bible and say, the Bible is all about me and what I need to do to be saved. You're going to be disappointed with that. It's just about morals and ethics then. And honestly, I will challenge you to find that our religions of the world have a lot of good morals and ethics. If the Bible is just only morals and ethics, big deal. So you can read the Bible that way, and then all the pressure's on you to try to follow it. Or the Bible is basically about Jesus. and about what God does and how God rescues us and what God is doing in this world. And that's what Matthew is saying. Jesus is the son who obeys. He is the true priest. He's the true king. He is the true sacrifice. He's the true Lamb of God. He is the true temple. He is the true presence of God. He is the glory of God. He is the prophet of God. He is the all and all, and he is the one who does everything for us. And so his whole life recapitulates and fulfills the entire history of Israel and every one of us. They are no better or worse than us. They're just a microcosm of how we are. And God then comes and lives our life in our place and does it perfectly for us, and then carries all of us to that cross, dies for us, where he is the true Son of God and does it all for us. And I'm calling you to read the Bible that it's all really about Jesus, like Matthew says. Like Matthew says. So, here we are. We realize that Jesus has entered into this world, and well, I've got some pushback to that, and yet he still comes near. You might have never prayed this prayer before, and if you have, it might be time to do it again. I don't know. For me, it is. The third verse of Away in a Manger is one of my favorites. It's really a prayer. And it's a prayer of saying, Lord, I need you to be Lord. I'm done trying to run my life the way I can run it into the ground. Lord, I need you to save me because I am weak and I'm bankrupt. And I need you to be my wisdom and redemption and salvation and say, I need you to be my all in all. So I want us to pray this prayer. We're going to speak it now, and then Davina's going to lead us in singing this wonderful, simple, lullaby Christmas carol, Away in a Manger. But please pray this with me right now. Be near me, Lord Jesus. I ask thee to stay close by me forever, and love me, I pray. Bless all the dear children in thy tender care, and take us to heaven to live with thee there.